Father God, we thank you. Thank you for voices to be able to sing your praises. Thank you for hearts to be able to open up to your word and to your way. We ask you now that you would bless Peter as he comes to speak to us, that you would give him unction from on high, that his word would be your word, and your word to him as our word today, that we might respond to it. So bless Peter now as he comes, in Jesus' name, amen.
Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. I heard one amen out there. Hopefully by the end of the message we'll have more amens. Amen. I'm an amener if you haven't figured that one out. And by the way, Brian said that you'll only have 6 more weeks of humor from me, but I don't promise that. There's a deep well there. I'd like to continue reading scripture leading up to what the Lord's given me today. In Romans chapter 1, I'll read from verse 1 up to verse 17. I'll be reading from the New King James. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I'd like to read one other verse, and that's from Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Father, I pray that you will take all of this that has been leading up to this point including and especially your word, which speaks so very often of the gospel, which is so central to your word. I pray that you'd bring it home to our hearts. I pray that each one here would choose you, would say yes to you, to your gospel, and would live for you and declare you as the hope of the world and our own hope as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I begin with that passage this morning that I just read after reading from the other ones that have been read, as we have a conversation today about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You noted, and I tried to bring a little emphasis when I read from Romans 1, how often the word gospel is used. It's in there right from the beginning, where Paul said in verse 1 that he was not just a bondservant of Christ, not just one who was considered an apostle, but also separated to the gospel of God. And even way back in Genesis, chapter 1, or chapter 3, when the sentence, the judgment was said concerning the serpent, what do you do when Bible pages are so thin you can't turn them? In verse 15 of chapter 3, as the Lord is speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's a prophetic gospel statement starting at the beginning of Genesis. And it never quits if you follow it. If you read your Bible all the way through, you'll find that the gospel is from cover to cover. And it's told to us in the form of 66 books. Now, again, I begin with the passage that I began with, because within the fallen state of man, and in case if you haven't read the news and figured out from day to day listening to what's going on in the world, man is fallen. And the mind of man also fallen. And the mind of man does not understand, even to this day, that every argument against God and against his existence and against his purposes and the needed salvation that he offers, every argument against him, even though it may seem or sound perfectly legitimate, it is at the same time completely false in every word and in every detail. And it is deadly. Now, I want you to just hold on to that as I digress for just a moment to share an experience that I had as a youngster. And this relates directly what I'm talking about, at least the principle behind it. When I was around the age of 13 or 14, like so many other young boys my age, I enjoyed certain television shows. As Ron would say, well, Peter, did they have television back in that day? But yeah, it is true. And one of those was Star Trek. And no, I was, by no stretch of the imagination, was I a Trekkie. but I was at least interested. And so I had a couple friends who were also interested, and together we built, with the help of their dads, we built a mock-up, a full-size mock-up of the first Star Trek shuttlecraft that was called the Galileo 7 in the show at that time, way back in caveman days. And we were planning, my two friends and I, we were planning on occupying that shuttle and not coming out for a length of time that would set the record, at least in our country, for that particular feat among our age group. And because I was aware, well, let me just say this. I wasn't able to join them. It ended up just the two of them. And the reason was that because as we were finishing up putting together that shuttlecraft, the final pieces were being put on, and I, leave it to me, I stepped on a rusty nail. It went right through the bottom of my PF flyers, and then I think it was my left foot, and to my shock and horror, that nail had not only punctured my foot, but within 12 to 24 hours, my jaws began to stiffen up, and I became quite ill. And because I was aware of the symptoms of tetanus and what can cause it, I believed wholeheartedly that my life, as we knew it, was probably over. Unless, of course, the doctors could reverse the effects of what I had done. So, my dear mother, trying to remain calm, immediately called the doctor and made an emergency appointment the same day. And oddly, the doctor told her over the phone, "Mrs. King, please don't bring him through the waiting room, but rather go to the back door and press the buzzer." She told me this. This is what the doctor said. And I, in my mind, when I heard that, my mind began to spin with all kinds of thoughts that not only confirmed my own demise, but I thought, well, the doctor doesn't even want me to keel over in front of the people in the waiting room. And so we went. Mom hit the buzzer at the back door of his office, and the doctor himself answered, and opening the door, he took one long look at me, and he said to my mother, "Alice, that has to be the most classic case of the mumps I have ever seen." To which I resolutely replied, "Mumps? I don't have mumps. I have lockjaw, and I've got the puncture wound to prove it." And he says, "No, son, you have the mumps. Come on inside and have a seat." Now then, my point being that just as I, a young know-it-all young teen, tried to argue with my trained doctor, even when he informed me that I was not dying, so also most unbelievers attempt to argue the Word of God about the existence of God and against the gospel of God, because from the moment our common ancestors said, "Yes, let's eat this fruit, because then our eyes will be opened and we'll be like God," just like the serpent said. But again, every word of that statement was wrong. And God was right. What does it say in Genesis 3:1, the serpent said to the woman in the last half of the verse, has God indeed said, that's what it says in my translation, the one that we read earlier, has God actually said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Now, before we move on, I want you to look at the anatomy of that statement. Has God actually said, you shall not eat of the tree, of that tree in the garden, of every tree in the garden? How's it stated? Why does he say it that way? What's the motive? The motive is, listen very carefully, the motive is to cast doubt on God's word, to cast doubt on what God says. And that always comes first. The enemy casts doubt on what God says. That is, in fact, at the root of every temptation and every sin, and also every rejection of Bible truth. Did God really say that? See, it's doubt that what God says is true. And what had God said? Break it down. Number one, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. Number two, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Number three, because in the day that you eat from that fruit, you will surely die. Now that's the breakdown in three parts concerning what God said. And then, as we pointed out, the serpent tries to cast doubt on it in Genesis 3:1. And then we see something very curious here, because after the serpent casts doubt, Eve then recounts what God had said, except that she added something to it. And usually when we read this, it just sort of slips by. But I want you to note this. When she said in verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. Now that part was correct. But then it says, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now I've looked back in verse 17, chapter 2, many, many, many times. Nowhere does it say that in verse 17 of chapter 2. It doesn't. God said, in the day you eat of it, and there's nothing there about touching it. Why do I say that? I say it because when doubt begins to set in about what God says in his word, it then becomes fuzzy. And we either try to subtract from it, or we add to it, or we forget what it says, or we just plain get it wrong altogether. And so what comes next? Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, what is that? That's not just a contradiction. That is a flat-out lie. Flat-out. But it doesn't come across as a lie. Why? Because doubt had already been cast on what God says. You see what I'm saying here? This is why Genesis 3:1 begins by saying, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. I think the verse that the translation we read says crafty, more crafty than any beast of the field. By the way, the dictionary meaning of the word cunning is the ability to achieve things in a clever way, often by deceiving other people. See, that's why the devil is called a deceiver. Starts right there in 3:1. This certainly goes along with what Jesus himself said concerning the devil in John 8:44, saying, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So when the serpent said to Eve, you will not surely die, and also your eyes will be opened, and also you will be like God, there were actually three lies right there. It wasn't one. It was three. However, those lies were believed by both Adam and Eve, our ancestors. And as a result, they died. Now, when did they die? They died at the very moment that they willfully ate the fruit that God had commanded them not to eat. Now, let me make some comments about that. First of all, there are a great many today who believe that this is a major contradiction found right here at the beginning of the scriptures. Where is that? Well, back in Genesis 2:17, where God says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so since some since they seem to be alive after they ate the forbidden fruit, well, some say this must be a contradiction, because they ate the fruit, but they didn't just keel over and die. And not only that, but the Bible has them living for a great many more years after that. However, there's only one biblical point that we forget. We have been created as spiritual beings with a physical body. In the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, we read that our body is a tent, a covering. We are, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, made as spirit, soul, and body. And while I am not today going into all the various teachings on the creation of man and what we consist of, because that would take us all day, we do know enough from the balance of Scripture to say that the death that the first couple died was twofold. First and foremost, they died spiritually, insofar that sin immediately separated them from God, thus breaking the perfect fellowship that they had enjoyed previously. Then second of all, they began to die physically on the very day and at the very moment that they disobeyed the Lord, insofar that their bodies began for the first time to slowly deteriorate, which ultimately ended in their actual physical death many years later. Suffice it to say that their spiritual separation from God because of their sin made it such that, according to the last two verses of Genesis chapter 3, the first couple was literally expelled from the garden, that place of great blessing, that place of great fellowship with the Lord, and that place of constant provision. They had to leave. So after this happened, life was changed. It was changed in no small way. It was what I would call a new reality. After that first act of rebellion and after that expulsion from the garden, there was this kind of cascade effect, and I'm not talking about the dishwasher soap, but instead recalling back to when the serpent had said, God knows that when you eat of the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That statement, as I said earlier, was entirely false. First, because instead of having their eyes opened, they actually became spiritually blind. But somebody says, well, the Bible says in that context that their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Yes, that's true, but that was part of the realization that showed them that they had indeed disobeyed the Lord. And something was wrong. And for the first time in their lives, fear entered into their hearts. Fear came into their mind. And they hid. And when they heard the sound of the Lord coming to them in the cool of the day, instead of running to him, they ran from him and they hid. So you see, friends, something happened. They no longer had the same vision. They no longer had the same heart. Sin had entered in, and they were out of fellowship with God. Can you imagine the inward anxiety and strife that suddenly they had? Unbelievable. They had spiritually died. And biblically, we died with them. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that previous to knowing Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins in which we used to walk. We were dead. Dead. It's also why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So you see, every word of what the serpent said to Eve was wrong, 100%. Especially that line that said they would be like God if they would just take and eat that fruit. Ron's been providing some wonderful, powerful teaching from the book of Isaiah. Amen. And right there in Isaiah 45:5, we hear God's rebuke to Satan's lie about being like God. God says in that passage, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. And yet, is it not true that for everyone today who says no to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a decision to be their own God? I'm going to have my own say in what I do and no one else, not even God. To live in the lie that the only God is me. I mean, that's what it boils down to. It is. To make my own decisions, to go on my own path, and to make my own way. And just think about it for a moment. If the majority of the population rejects the one true God, as found in Genesis chapter 1, and running all the way through to the end of Revelation chapter 22, then you have all these millions of people running around believing the lie that you can be like God or be your own God. And here's what happens. If you look back in Scripture, remember when Brian got to the end of chapter 3 in Genesis? If you were to go another 8 verses, from the expulsion from the garden because of sin, just eight more verses, and from that point where there was separation from God, eight verses later, what happens? Cain murdered his brother Abel. Eight verses. Did anyone ever notice that? It didn't take long. Eight verses before people began to destroy each other. What's interesting is I tried to look up the actual numbers for homicides in our country for last year. You can hardly find it. Usually you can find anything on Google. I started looking. I think there's so many. It's so scrambled. Nobody can even keep up with it. So I tried to look in 2023. I couldn't find it there, the total number. What I did find was that in Detroit, Michigan, there were about 203 homicides last year, and that number was down 49 from the year before. And believe it or not, that was actually the fewest number in the city since 188 were committed in when? Not 2000, not 1990 or 1980 or 1970. About 1965, when they had 188 homicides in the city of Detroit. I also read that worldwide in 2018, there were about 467,000 homicides around the world, not including wars. But do you know how many there were before Genesis 4:8? None. Zero. How can we prevent such a thing? In my own lifetime, I can remember when there was no such thing as mass school shootings. I can remember that. So can many of you. So how is it prevented? It won't be by government spending. It won't be by one political party or another being elected into government. It won't be by legislation or providing more police or by increasing the number of the National Guard. What does the Bible say? The only way to change a sinner is if they're born again. The only way to change a sinner is if they're born again. That's how the church became the church. That's how unbelievers become the children of God. That's how those without hope become those who have hope. The heart has to be changed. And how does that happen? Well, it happens when people who know the Lord live according to His word and declare the gospel message, the only message that brings hope and possibility for that kind of a change to happen. Romans 10 says it best. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And a preacher here does not simply mean somebody who's been to seminary or somebody that's been to Bible college. It's just a preacher in the sense of someone declaring the gospel. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And a few verses later it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how lives are turned around. That's how hearts are changed. It's by the power of God through the gospel of God. Very few people believe that today. They think it's nonsense. They think that's just absolutely crazy. And some are get so upset when they hear the gospel being proclaimed that they kind of go bananas. One day, many years ago, I had been invited to go to a home of a very wealthy, well-known man in Aurora, in this state. And there were a couple of people from my congregation, a couple ladies working there trying to help take care of this gentleman. He was in his later years, but one of them had said that he was interested in having a pastor come and speak with him. And so I went, and I went in and I closed the door, and there was a man who was living next door who just absolutely, as soon as I started sharing the plan of salvation with this fellow, this man went berserk. This neighbor. And the two ladies that were working there helping the man whom I'm speaking about, they closed the door and stood in front of it so that he couldn't get in there. But he started banging on the wall. Don't listen to the preacher. Don't listen to him. It's nonsense. And the further I got into the plan of salvation, the louder he got. And this was an older man. And finally, I said to the gentleman who I was speaking with, would you like to receive Christ into your life? Would you like to be born again? And he said, yes. I said, can I lead you in prayer? He said, yes, please. And as I prayed with him, and as he was receiving Jesus Christ into his life, the shouts were so loud from the other room, and he was banging on the door around these two ladies that were holding him back. And I just thought of Genesis chapter 3. And Satan just trying to lie. And the man, after he said amen, he was a new person. It wasn't very long after that, a few weeks, maybe a couple months, the man passed away, but he died. He passed away going to heaven. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul declared, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We sometimes forget that there is real power in the actual sharing of the gospel when it's presented in the power of the Spirit of God. Listen, if a man or a woman or a young person who does not know Christ tries to share the gospel, even if they know what the gospel message is, they cannot share it in the power of God. Why? Because it can only be presented in the power of God if God resides in your life, in your soul, in your spirit, and you've given yourself to him. Now let me remind you that in Acts 4:13, after a lame man who was over 40 years old was raised up and made whole, the people who were around Peter and John, it says that when they saw the boldness of these two men, when they saw the boldness of those two men and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. They could see it. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. What that means is that for all who say yes to the gospel, yes to Jesus Christ, and receive him personally and begin to follow him rather than self, eyes will be opened, sins will be forgiven, lives will be inhabited by the Spirit of God with a new sense of direction. Christ's righteousness will be applied to their spiritual account. And for each one who trusts in him, peace and joy will begin to replace depression and bitterness and hatred. A new purpose outside of ourselves develops, as well as a love for others. In short, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What I'm trying to say is everyone who's ever lived since this first couple's disobedience has also sinned. And the Bible says in James 2:10, even if you keep the whole law of God, but you break it in just one point, you are guilty of transgressing the whole thing. That's why the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not nonsense, that's just fact. And so since we've all sinned, then we all need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can forgive us. He alone can save us. He alone can deliver us to himself and for himself. But this is all by grace alone, through faith alone. In other words, we have to receive this as a free gift by trusting in Jesus Christ only and no one else and nothing else. We began this message by saying there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You know, the other day I was going through some boxes of files that I've accumulated down through the years of ministry. And among those, I came across two very full file folders about that thick that I found, and they contain records of all the people whose funeral service I have officiated over the course of pastoring in Iowa, Illinois, and Ohio. And I have to admit, I was taken back. Just the sheer number of these just kind of hit me right between the eyes. Now, I've been working on this morning's message for some time now. Seems to take me longer than it's ever taken me. And I couldn't help but recall when I was going through those folders how many times I've heard people say, either before a funeral service or afterward, well, I'm so glad that before they died, they made their peace with God. And I want to make something abundantly clear. There is no one here today who has the ability or the power or the resources to make peace with God. That is completely foreign to what the Bible says in Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where it says, it pleased the Father that in him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And verse 21, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Who did it? He did it. Do you hear those words? By him, in him, to himself, having made peace through the blood of whose cross? His cross. Listen, this is all on his terms, not ours. We are not God. We can't invent salvation. Even if we have somehow attempted to be our own God, only he is God. This is all on his terms. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We began with that verse, but you see, Jesus said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If we could make our own peace with God, and if we could make our own way, then why did God send his only begotten Son to come and die on a cruel cross? If we could do this ourselves. If we could be our own God. Ron said in a recent sermon, we are great sinners, but Jesus is a great Savior. Only when we see and confess the former will we realize the latter. That's a great statement. May everyone here know that truth. Only Jesus, and the proclamation of his gospel saves and changes lives. I pray that it has changed our lives, that we've made that decision, that we've agreed with him about ourselves, and we've said, yes, Lord, please save me, a sinner, and change me for your glory, and use me to declare your gospel. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word that speaks only truth. Thank you for the great salvation that you have provided through your cross and through your resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that you offer it freely. There's nothing that we can do to affect it or make it better or to somehow make it work, because only you have provided it freely to us. So as we go forth from here, help us to trust you in what you've said. In Jesus' name, amen.